copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel chapter 6. We pick up in our study this morning in Luke's Gospel 6, beginning in verse 17, as we finish now the section of the calling of the apostles, and we move now to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which will be a very fruitful study for us as we work our way through Luke's Gospel and we examine Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you would, read with me as I begin to read in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, and you can follow with me down to verse 19. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And all who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the greatest sermon in the history of the world. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we are so grateful to be called the children of God. It is such a privilege today to gather with your people, with the family of faith, with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to be able to sing the gospel, to pray the gospel, to confess our sins before you, and then to be able to worship through the preached word, through the gospel of Jesus. We ask your blessings now on our time in your word, that you would encourage us and strengthen us accordingly. For we come together today with the confidence that your word is indeed true. So work in us and through us, O God, now we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we're working our way through Luke's gospel on Sunday mornings, we have now reached this passage where we see the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is in many ways the front porch of this masterpiece of a sermon. In many ways, we can call it the greatest sermon in the history of the world, because in many ways, it is the greatest sermon that we have on record. We have other sermons in part or in more detail, you might say, in various places in the pages of Scripture, but yet we don't have a sermon like this one. We don't have a sermon that was preached by Jesus, the greatest preacher in the history of the world, the prophet that is greater than Moses, and yet addresses something that is not only filled with true doctrine, but also filled with great application for the Christian life in this present hour in which we live. This sermon is, in many ways, has been repeated and memorized and taught and published for centuries, and rightly so, because Jesus is preaching here in this sermon, as we will see over the next weeks to come, transcends geographic location and it transcends time on a calendar. What we see here in the pages of Scripture, as is recorded by Luke, as we see the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus, we find these words are so applicable to us that it could have been preached this morning. And so it is fresh, it is true, and truth is never outdated. And as we consider the reality, what a privilege it is for us to gather weekly and to study the person and the work of Jesus, to be able to come, to examine, to explore, to look at, and to open the pages and turn the pages occasionally, and to see Jesus's life and ministry put on vivid display as the Holy Spirit would have us to know him, so that we can bow before him, so that we can worship him, and so that we can serve him. It is indeed a privilege. As we consider Jesus' own words in John 14, 9, he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so when we turn the pages of the gospel and we look into the pages of the gospel, we see a pure reflection of God put on display in the person and in the work of Jesus. And so now here we have what we see as the beginning of, the introduction of, the Sermon on the Mount. There are two specific divisions I want us to look at in this paragraph before us, these three verses. First, we see the growth of Jesus' ministry. And then second of all, we see the power of Jesus' ministry. Look with me in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 17, and notice what the text says. It says in verse number 17, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon." Well, as you look at this verse, it is very much connected to the previous paragraph. And I draw your attention now to verse number 12, remembering as we went through this paragraph, two apostles each week unpacking the calling of the apostles. But note, if you will, what it says in verse 12, because it's connected here to verse 17. "In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Here we see in verse number 17, we see a connection, for Jesus had gone up onto the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer, and then he chose publicly his apostles from the greater body of the disciples. And yet now it says that he came down with them. The growth of Jesus' ministry here can be divided into three categories. The first is the band of apostles, we see in verse 17, "and he came down with them." The "them" is a reference to the 12 apostles that are mentioned there in verses 12 through 16. And then it names another group, and it says that not only did he come down with them, but it says that a great crowd of his mathetes, of his disciples, were there. And then it says a great multitude of people from the geographic region that's mentioned there in the passage. So you see these three categories, and obviously Jesus' ministry was expanding greatly. The growth of Jesus' ministry has been seen and noted in previous contexts and in previous paragraphs. But we see, first of all, the great band of apostles came with him. This group of apostles that had been chosen out from the greater body of the disciples are now with their Lord. He has chosen them. He has been praying all night. He has brought them with him. And now he descends from the highest part of the mountain where he had been praying and where he had been with his apostles. And now he descends to a lower place on the mountain, still there on the mountainside, and finds a large expanded area that's a flat place where he could speak, where he could preach. This is a more level region there on the mountainside. This great band of apostles are now descending with Jesus. The similarity here should be noted as we look back to the scripture reading this morning that we've already read from Exodus, when we see the fact that Moses was called up onto the mountainside, but the people were not allowed to even draw near to the mountain for fear that they would be judged by God. They would be stoned or they would be shot, it says in the text. They would be judged severely. But it was only Moses that was drawn up into the cloud where he met with God, where he brought the people of God, the law of God. Here in this scene, in the New Testament, we have Jesus on the mountain just as God himself was in a cloud covering the mountain when Moses was invited up to meet with him. We find now Jesus is on the mountain and he has just his inner circle, the apostles, with him. And then he descends down with them and he gathers this great crowd of disciples. The word disciple here is, again, the word mathetes. It is a word that means pupil or an apprentice, a follower, a student, one who is a learner. This is what the word means. So to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, is someone who is learning Jesus, someone who is listening to Jesus' voice. someone who is paying attention to Jesus' teaching, someone who is following Jesus' doctrine, embracing the truths that Jesus teaches, and then submitting themselves fully and wholly to God. And of course, we see this as a disciple. And so in many ways, around this room this morning, we have disciples, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have exemplified that Christ died for them, suffered for them, bled for them, and yet have been identified with him through baptism and joined together with the church of Jesus Christ. We look to one another as disciples of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of disciples. But there's another group that's mentioned here, and it's the multitude of people in the surrounding towns. The surrounding region here was abuzz with Jesus, with this ministry of Jesus. Jesus' preaching had reached their ears. People had been speaking and telling stories of what they had heard Jesus say, how Jesus preached with authority, and they were telling their friends, and the word was spreading into various sectors, and people were getting the testimony of who Jesus was, and they were even asking, who is this Jesus? And there were all sorts of rumors that were spreading about who this Jesus figure actually is. And then, of course, add to his preaching the dynamic of his ministry, which was not surpassed by any prophet before him. He is indeed the prophet greater than Moses, and as such, not only did he preach with authority, but along with his preaching, there were miracles and wonders and signs that were accomplished. People were coming about. They were interested in seeing Jesus, and this great multitude of people were now following him up on the mountainside, and he found this great level place, and he gathered them together. Keep in mind, we see glimpses of Jesus' ministry growing through the Gospels. You can see this in John's Gospel chapter 6. And we see in John 6 the feeding of the 5,000. But if you look at the text, you see that it's 5,000 men. But if you add the women with the men, and then you add the children along with the families, you easily get to the number of 20,000 people. And you can see how great multitudes, without modern technology, without microphones that I'm using today, Jesus would stand and he would communicate, he would preach and he would teach, and they were flocking to hear Jesus. We've already noted in chapter 5, in the previous chapter at the beginning, it says in verses 1 through 3, it gives us this picture of the pressure that was now mounting upon Jesus as his ministry was growing. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake. And then notice what happens. If you just look at this entire scene, it's been noted in our study already that he's there and all of these people are pressing in on him. The word pressing here has this idea of forcing themselves upon Jesus, forcing with pressure upon him. Urgency is the idea. And Jesus gets in a boat to get himself away from the crowd that was pressing in upon him, where he could sit down in the posture of the day of the rabbis. By the way, they would sit and they would teach. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. And we see that in this scene. The crowd was pressing upon him. His ministry was growing and they were coming to Jesus. They were flocking to Jesus. But I just want to give you a notation here by means of application. When you see Jesus' ministry growing, note this. Always note this. Jesus' ministry was growing, but he was never accommodating the crowds. He was never seeking to figure out a way to water down his preaching, to accommodate the culture so that he could retain the numbers or so that he continue to grow his quote-unquote ministry. That's not at all what you see Jesus doing. In fact, the more the crowds grew, the hotter was Jesus' preaching. And we see that in John 6, by the way. You start off in John 6 with a great crowd that's growing, and by the end of John 6, you see just a handful that's there. Why? Because Jesus refused to accommodate the culture. He was not interested in just giving them little moral ditties, little moral tales. He wasn't interested in that. And so it is, as we think about modern evangelicalism that seeks to attract the culture by accommodating the culture, and yet Jesus does the exact opposite. I just say, call me crazy, but I say we should just follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We should just preach the word. We should stand flat-footed without blushing, without apology, and without qualifying every single thing in the Bible and say, this is the word of God, and preach it and proclaim it loud and clear for the glory of God. That should be the ministry of the church. The great growth of Jesus' ministry is depicted here for us in verse 17. Second of all, in verses 18 through 19, we see the great power of Jesus' ministry. The power of Jesus' message is put on display for us at the beginning of verse 18, because it says that these people were primarily coming, and of course we can say the apostles and the disciples primarily, but yet the curious ones also wanted to hear Jesus. But it's, notice what it says, they came to hear him. Now, this is extremely important because Luke puts it before the miracles, because Jesus' ministry was primarily that of a teaching and preaching ministry. Yes, he performed miracles. Yes, he walked on the water. Yes, he raised the dead. Yes, he made the lame to be healed and to walk. And yes, he healed the blind man. And yes, he cast demons out of people, which we're going to see in this passage. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is the prophet of God. He is God's preacher. And as we think about the modern evangelical ministry that attempts to attract crowds with programs and games and other things, and then they turn preaching into a sideshow as some sort of an additive, if you will, if they have time to get to it, that's not at all what you see Jesus doing. When he would go into a synagogue, he preached. When he went into a town or a village, he preached. When he gathered crowds to him, he preached. And so these people were gathering, and they expected that they would hear a sermon. And they would not be disappointed. They would not be disappointed at the fact that they had traveled up this mountainside. They would not be disappointed in the length of their travel. They would not be disappointed in the fact that they had given their time to come and to seek out and to hear Jesus preach, because what he would preach to them on the side of this mountain would literally be the greatest sermon that we have record of in the history of the world. They say the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in American history is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. But if you want to talk about the greatest sermon that we have record of in the history of the church, it is the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus' proclamation here on the side of this mountain with his followers. The preaching and teaching of Jesus was filled with joyful promises and woeful judgment. He was both tough and he was tender. He had a tender voice for the sheep and a terrifying voice for the goats and the wolves. Jesus was a teacher and a preacher. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." In Matthew 7, 28, we see record there that they were astonished at his teaching. And by the way, Matthew 7, 28, that is the fullest version of the Sermon on the Mount that is provided to us by Matthew in his gospel account. And at the end of his account of the Sermon on the Mount, it specifically says that the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching and his preaching. Matthew 21, 23 says that Jesus was teaching. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" In Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, we see that Jesus is preaching in the synagogues. There, if you turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 14, you see that he appointed the apostles, and he appointed the apostles to do what? To follow him, and they were sent out to do what? To preach. To preach. Their ministry would be in line with Jesus's ministry, and Jesus's ministry was a preaching and a teaching ministry. In Mark chapter number 4, we see that Jesus was teaching beside the sea. Mark chapter 6 says that he went among the villages teaching. Luke chapter 4, verse 44 says that he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Luke chapter 9, verse 6 says that he was preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, it says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So he did both. He was a preacher and he was a teacher. The point is that Jesus did a lot of preaching and teaching, and the apostles and the disciples that would follow Jesus, they would hear his sermons, and they would understand his doctrine, and they would understand his gospel. Consider Jesus' preaching, if you will, using pure logic, using perfect passion, perfect exposition, pristine and perfect illustration and application. To hear Jesus preach in his earthly ministry would have been a thrill to behold. I mean, I just think about when I was a kid that, you know, it was something for us to go in a bus from this church to hear Billy Graham preach. And yet, Billy Graham's preaching could not hold a candle, be like holding a candle to the surface of the sun in comparison with Jesus' preaching. In fact, you take the greatest of preachers and the greatest of pulpiteers in the history of the church and compare them to Jesus' preaching, and there is no comparison. His command of the language was pristine, his authority unmatched, his power was recognized, his knowledge was lofty, his doctrine was pure. Jesus' preaching had substance. Rather than moralistic tales, rather than VeggieTale light on a Sunday morning or story time, Jesus thundered the word of God, and he filled the word of God. He did not waste any words. I like reading commentaries, and when I read about John Calvin's ministry, Theodore Beza says that John Calvin's words counted, that every word, it was as if they weighed a pound. When you think about the fact that it's important not to waste words. You think about Jesus' preaching, his preaching was heavy. It had substance. He was a doctrinal preacher. He did far more than just stand up and rattle off little stories. And even the stories that Jesus did use and that he did employ by means of illustration were loaded with doctrine. The Sermon on the Mount. The preacher is Jesus, the audience, apostles, disciples, and the curious ones from the surrounding regions. The location was a mountain. It was the mountain is not named. It's not like it's some holy mountain, some place where some shrine needs to be set up in Jesus' name. It was just a mountainside. It was a rural location. And yet, historically, this location is set near Capernaum, off of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here, Luke says that he came down to a level place, and some commentators will argue and say, well, this is the Sermon on the Level, and Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount. It says that he went down here in Luke's account, but in Matthew's account, it says that he went up. Well, the reality is some commentators have never apparently climbed a mountain before. And they don't realize that when you get up on top of a mountain, there are actually hills on top of hills. And there are flat places as you descend long before you get to the bottom of the mountain. And every mountain is unique. And so in this case, it would do us well to see the continuity between Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's account, although Luke's is more brief than Matthew, and Matthew is more expansive than Luke. Nevertheless, it's the same exact scene, it's the same exact people, and it's the same exact preacher, and it's the same exact sermon. A.W. Pink comments, and he says the following. In Luke's gospel, Christ is seen as man, the perfect man among men. And there he delivers a sermon in the plain, Luke 6:17, descending, as it were, to a common level. But in Matthew, his royal authority is in view, and consequently, he is seen again in an elevated place, end quote. Well, whether you agree with that or not, A.W. Pink is saying that there could be some usage of the lofty place in Matthew's account, speaking mainly to Jews, to put on display the royal kingship of Christ. But nevertheless, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And what's the purpose of this sermon? It begins with a wonderful list that we know as the Beatitudes, the blessing statements of Christ. And as we study the Sermon on the Mount, what we will see is that this is a fantastic sermon because it's full of doctrine and it's also full of great application. By the way, every good sermon has both. And you don't want to weigh a sermon down with just application after application and story after story after story after story because you miss the Word of God. But when you preach the Word of God, it is important to apply the Word to the people. So when you have people that ask questions like, what is love? And we have so much talk today in our culture about love and love this and love that and this group loves and that group loves and heterosexuals love and homosexuals love and God is love and there's all this love talk. Well, Jesus addresses love in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you have people say, well, what does the Bible say about revenge? Can I engage in revenge? Well, Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. What does the Bible say about happiness? You know, the world has a definition of happiness. What does the Bible say? Well, Jesus addresses happiness in the Sermon on the Mount. What about caring for the needy? Should we just have a ministry that all we do is dig wells for people in foreign countries that don't have running water or provide shoes for them? Is it good and proper to do those things when we are given the opportunity to do so? Well, of course it is. But is our ministry as the church just given over to just being that of caring for people's physical needs? Well, Jesus addresses these very issues here in the Sermon on the Mount. What about fasting? What about judgment? And all of these things we see listed out in the Sermon on the Mount. Leon Morris, one commentator, writes the following about the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says. He says, "The teaching in this sermon certainly sets a high standard. If we take it seriously, we realize that we cannot attain it and therefore cannot merit salvation. It is the end of the way of the law and drives us to seek salvation in Christ. But when we have received this salvation as God's free gift, the sermon shows us how we should live in the service of our gracious God. It shows us what life is like in the kingdom of God. The sermon removes all complacency. The follower of Christ cannot say, I have done all I should. I am the complete servant of God. No matter how far we have gone along the Christian road, the sermon tells us that there is more ahead of us. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with doctrine and it's filled with application, and it serves as a means of contrasting the true child of God and one who is not. When you see here in this text, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You see, the Word of God provides for us the clarity of what it means to follow after Christ, what Christianity really looks like. And when we study the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it provides for us genuine balance because, you know, we need to strike balance in the Christian life, and there are ditches to avoid. One ditch is antinomianism that says that there is no need for the law. We have grace now. We don't need the law of God. But that's a ditch that you need to avoid. God's law is good, and it provides for us warnings and it demonstrates for us the standard of righteousness that God demands, and it drives us to Jesus. And then another ditch to avoid is that of legalism, the idea that Jesus' blood and his sacrifice is not enough to please God, and we need to add to the gospel some additive. Well, that's a ditch that you want to avoid. Jesus' blood and righteousness is enough. And so we need the law, and the law applied to us properly drives us to God through Christ, and yet legalism should be avoided at all costs. But then, of course, we have this need for self-examination. The sermon that was preached by Jesus on this mountain cuts deep into the heart to reveal whether or not we are a true child of God. That's why it's so fresh and so applicable. Because you see, as Jesus preached, he was driving to the heart of the individuals who were there. And as we hear this sermon afresh and anew, even in our day, Jesus' voice pierces our own hearts and provides for us clarity and provides for us a means by which we should examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. In fact, the clarifying contrast, terrifying contrast, comes at the end of the sermon where Jesus concludes his sermon with this fitting opportunity for everyone who reads or hears this sermon preached by Jesus to examine, to see if we are indeed the child of the living God. This is Jesus' preaching ministry, and these crowds are coming and they're assembling because they want to hear Jesus. But it also says at the end of verse number 18 and 19, you see that they were coming for another reason, and that's because they wanted to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits, which, by the way, is another name for a demon, they were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. In Luke's account of the gospel of Jesus, we have many different accounts of healings that take place in Jesus' earthly ministry. You can look to Luke chapter 4, and you can look to Luke chapter 5, and Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and 13, and verse 24, and verse 25, and then again in Luke chapter 7, verse 10, and Luke chapter 8, verse 44, and on we go through Luke's gospel, and you see that when Jesus would go into various towns or villages, and he would preach, and he would speak, and he would teach, the people would come to him, and they were in need of physical healing and restoration. And Jesus would heal those individuals. And when Jesus would heal those individuals, it was vivid illustration and confirmation, putting on display before everyone who was watching that this one is the promised Messiah of God. But as we consider the reality that as Dr. Luke, who was, by the way, a medical physician, as he provides for us details like this detail, I believe, where he separates disease and demon possession on purpose. Because what we need to recognize is that all sickness and disease is a product of the fall. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, the sin entered the world and death came as a result. And as a result of that, we see that the whole world is decayed, and that whole world, not just being in a generic sense, but all of animal life and plant life, all of the systems and all of the laws of nature affected by sin, but yes, also disease and sickness comes as a result of sin. But one of the things that we need to mark as we study through the Word of God is that not every single occurrence of disease and sickness is to be attributed to demon possession. You shouldn't look at someone that has a diagnosis and say, well, we need to, you know, call in the elders and lay hands on you and pray these demons out of you. That's not the way it works. But what you find is you find that many charlatans and false teachers and false prophets that run about in the charismatic circles and on TBN, what you find is that they run directly to demons. One prime example was during COVID, where Kenneth Copeland, a false teacher, was there in an empty auditorium with a couple of individuals with him, and he was blowing COVID-19 away from America. In another video recorded scene, Kenneth Copeland was there with an individual standing next to him at a platform, and this is what he says. This video has been watched nearly 3 million times over the last 2 years. This is what he said. False teacher Kenneth Copeland. In the name of Jesus, standing in the office of the prophet of God, I execute judgment on you, COVID-19. I execute judgment on you, Satan, you destroyer, you killer. You get out. We break your power. You get off this nation. I demand judgment on you. I demand. Yes, he did it 3 times. A vaccination to come immediately, end quote. Now, did you catch all of that? That was just a portion of that little video that's been watched 3 million times by a false teacher that's running about on YouTube. First of all, he claims that he's standing in the office of the prophet of God. No, he is not. Second of all, he executes judgment. He doesn't have the power and the authority to execute judgment on anything. Next off, he turns to Satan as the one who is the author of and the one responsible for COVID-19. Now, the only way that you can make these logical connections would be to just run it all the way back to the Garden of Eden and say that Satan deceived Adam and Eve, the first two children of God, there in paradise. And so, therefore, all of the brokenness of sin can be traced back to the work of the devil. Well, but you don't have the right to look at every individual disease and sickness and point and say, this is demon or demonic activity or Satan or satanic. But that's exactly what Kenneth Copeland does. And then, strikingly, after he executes judgment and demands for COVID-19 and Satan to leave America, I don't know why he wouldn't just say to leave planet Earth, but apparently he just wanted him away from America. Then he demanded with all the authority of the office of the prophet of God a vaccination. Well, when I look away from Kenneth Copeland's words and I look into the pure words of the Bible, I don't see Jesus going into these villages and I don't see Jesus standing on a mountainside with great throngs of people coming to him with all sorts of diseases and Jesus demanding that a vaccination just poof out of the sky. Jesus, with all authority as sovereign God in human flesh, says, be healed. And if Kenneth Copeland were a true prophet of God, then he would have the ability to do the same, but he doesn't. They're charlatans. And that's why these individuals like Benny Hinn and all these individuals, that's why they deceive so many people with their magic coats and their little productions that they do. And when they're up there speaking and preaching, oftentimes when they get to the healing part at the end of the seance that they put you in with their music, by the way, music is powerful. They get you whipped up into a trance in the seance sort of feel. And then they start doing these healing miracles in the name of Jesus. And they will have screeners on the side of the platform that will not allow people like Justin Peters and others up onto the platform because it's obvious he's not going to stand up and walk. But they will let someone up that says that they have a pain in their neck or some sort of disease that can't be verified that they were indeed healed, and they let them up there. It's fake, it's staged, they're charlatans, they're false teachers, and they should be avoided. When you look and you compare them to Jesus and the ministry of the apostles who were sent out with the authority of Jesus and that preached and that also had miracles and signs and wonders that would accompany their ministry, you do not see apple for apple comparison because they are not the same. We look to this passage of Scripture and we see the Sermon on the Mount before us and we see Jesus who is there and his power is put on vivid display. He cared for these people that were coming to him, and they needed to be healed. And it says that they needed to be healed of sickness and disease, but also of unclean spirits, demon possession. Jesus demonstrated that he is indeed the Son of the living God because he had power not only over the physical realm, but also of the spiritual realm. He had the power to cast out demons. In 1 John 3:8, Jesus came, according to John, to destroy the works of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Demonic forces do abound, and these spirits are real, and they are powerful. And in Luke's gospel account, we have already seen, if you go back to Luke chapter 4, you will see that there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, a demon, and as Jesus was preaching there, Jesus, with authority, the authority of God. By the way, the demons, they're God's demons. And Jesus commanded them to come out. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." Every miracle that Jesus ever performed, whether it was the healing of someone with a disease or a sickness, or whether it was someone who was paralyzed and couldn't walk, someone that was blind and couldn't see, or the casting out of demons, it is all to put on display the reality that he is indeed the Son of the living God, and they should be driven to listen to his message. It was always to drive them to his preaching. It was always to drive them to what he was communicating in his gospel and to point to the reality that the promised one had come. As we stand on the front porch of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon of Jesus, I look forward to walking with you through this sermon. I hope that every week as you return that you will give yourself to looking into these Beatitudes and looking into these illustrations and examining what Jesus says and then applying it to your own heart. And yes, you will have an opportunity to not only examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, but you're going to have an opportunity week by week to see that what Jesus says, you see, Jesus is healing ministry. And what he says here about the kingdom of God is really in many ways, as people were coming about, they were seeking to just to touch him. Because power was in Jesus in such a way that they were all healed. Not some of them, all of them healed. Look at verse number 19. You know what's happening here in Jesus' ministry? Not only his gospel that he preaches in this sermon, but also in his ability to heal those who are plagued with diseases, he's putting on display for what we all long for and what we look forward to in the days to come. Revelation 21, one day he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death will be no more. And there will be no more disease. And there will be no more long lines and throngs of people surrounding Jesus begging for mercy to be healed of physical infirmities. And there will be no men crying out with unclean spirits. And there will be no more paralysis and diabetes and heart disease. There will be no more children plagued with diseases and parents pleading for healing. And there will be no more funeral services. And we long for that day. You see, when you look at Jesus' ministry and you see people flocking to him, they're listening to his message of the kingdom, and they're watching his display of power, it's just a foretaste of glory to come. And I ask you this question today by way of application and reflection. I want you to look to the gospel. I want you to look to Jesus' sermon, and I want you to be strengthened. I want your faith to be strengthened, that as you read and as you listen to these words, that grace upon grace would be extended to you by Jesus, and you would be encouraged, and your faith and your walk with God would be strengthened. But I ask you this honest question today. As I said, we long for that day, for the kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the day when all things are made new and he wipes away those tears from our eyes and he restores everything under his divine rule. I ask you this question, will you be there? Will you be gathered with us? Some of you in this room perhaps have never bowed before Christ. You have never come to a place where you have earnestly and honestly admitted that you are indeed full of sin and human depravity and deserve the judgment of God. All we deserve in our flesh is hot vengeance and God's anger and his holy justice, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But perhaps even on the front porch of the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, as we just glimpse onward and see what's before us, for the very first time, maybe God has placed in your heart a desire to be saved. Like you didn't wake up today planning on it. You did not manufacture that. You can't even explain why. But for the very first time, there's a hunger in your heart for the righteousness that you don't have, but you want. And it comes from Jesus. If you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God and believe that Jesus suffered and bled and died for you, and if you will call upon the Lord who is good, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, but even now you're begging for God to help your unbelief, I believe on the authority of God's word, if you would cry out to God, he will indeed hear you. And he will indeed save you. And so may that be what takes place in your heart, that you would leave here today with the assurance that you are indeed the child of the living God. As we prepare ourselves now for the Lord's table, obviously this is a time of worship. It's not just something that we just tag on to the end of our worship service. We are building to the table every week. This is an opportunity for us to engage in remembering the very body that was broken for us and remembering the very blood that was shed for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus accomplished in his death the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners that literally accomplished everything that was a foreshadow of the promise to come in the old covenant. Jesus accomplished it all and fulfilled it all. And so this is a time of joyful celebration. It's a time of genuine worship. And so we ask that if you're here today as a member of Praise Mill, you're a baptized member of this church in good standing, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table in just a moment as the plates are passed. But if you're here today and you're not a member of our church, but you're a member of a church of like faith and practice, and you too have been baptized publicly as a follower of Christ, and you're in good standing within your church, then we invite you to worship with us too as a time of joyful celebration of the death of Christ in our place. If you're here today and you have never been baptized, maybe you say, I believe the gospel, but you've never been baptized and you've never come to a place where you have joined the fellowship of the local church, then we ask that when the plates are passed, if you're a guest or even a child in this church, we simply ask that you not partake as it's passed. But we ask that you watch, that you listen, that you pay attention, for we understand that at the table as we worship, that the invisible is made visible in a sense. And we're able to see the glory of God put on display in the scriptures as we tangibly hold bread and as we take a cup and put it to our lips as we celebrate the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let us bow for prayer and let us examine ourselves as we now prepare to worship at the Lord's table.